that arises out of our worship in song this morning. I want us to get the big picture today. You know, there's a time for looking at cameos and their exquisite detail. But that's not our task today. I want to gain the vast panorama of the purpose and the plan of Almighty God. I am bold and audacious enough to stand in front of you and say that it is possible for us to talk with meaning and understanding about God's ultimate purpose in the universe. Now, I am as aware as you are that the greatest minds that have ever lived have pondered the meaning of the universe. And indeed, it would be presumptuous for anyone to stand up and say, I know what it ultimately adds up to. Presumptuous, that is, were it not for the fact that you and I deal with a God who has let us in on his heart's desire, revealed to us in some measure his plan, so that we might orient our lives and our parishes in line with his eternal purpose. I want to begin in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by a son. Right at the very outset, it's very important that you and I have a clear understanding of the God with whom we have to do. We need to grasp the God that we're talking about. It's perfectly clear to me that one can use the word God and not have any common understanding of what we're talking about. We are speaking of a God who in times past spoke to our fathers through the prophets in many and various ways, through dreams and through visions, gradually over the centuries, revealing more and more about himself and his purpose and plan for the world. But all of that is set in contrast with these last days, during which time he has spoken to us through a son. This means that the God with whom we have to do is a God who has addressed us out of the silence of eternity. He's a God who, in the words of the theologians, has revealed himself to us. So this means that the God we're talking about is not the product of our own imagination. He's not the kind of God that comes at the end of a chain of philosophical reasoning. He's not the kind of God that can be found in the bottom of a test tube of a carefully controlled scientific experiment. The God we're talking about is a God about whom we would know nothing had he not chosen to reveal himself, to speak to us in times past through the prophets, in these last days through his son. Now, if I had a blackboard here, I'd want to draw across the blackboard midway a line. And that line would represent the absolute limits of human understanding, perception, imagining, and all the rest. You and I would be beneath the line. That would represent the whole world in circumference of our experience. It would include our ability to think, imagine, feel, and will, and perceive. All that we know and can possibly know would be underneath that line. That line would represent the upper limits of the human ability to know, understand, and perceive. Above that line, we would have to put the Lord God. For he is a God who has inhabited eternity. But the story of the Bible is the remarkable story about how that God up there, at a point in history, came down below the line and entered into the world of our experience, yours and mine. And that's the most solemn and the central fact of all history. The God that we're talking about, it seems, came to the point where he said, no longer can I communicate what I want to communicate secondhand, through prophets, through visions, through dreams. I want to come in the person of my son. Turn back, if you will, to John's Gospel, the first chapter. I have no doubt at all, as John picked up his pen to begin the writing of this Gospel, that he had in the back of his mind the way in which Holy Scripture begins. The Bible starts with these words, in the beginning, God. You will look in vain on the pages of Scripture for any kind of argument for the existence of God. Not a single argument is offered in all of Scripture. And the reason for that is that the existence of God is never considered problematic. God enters in the very first verse of the Bible as the great presupposition of everything else. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, John began his gospel in a similar way. He said, in the beginning was the Word. Consider the meaning of the word "word" for a moment. A word may be spoken, as I am now doing, or it may be written. But the purpose of a word is to communicate meaning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. There seems to be some kind of diversity there. And yet, immediately, and the Word was God, thereby speaking of unity. And then a few verses later, this is what we read. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now right here, you and I stand on absolutely holy ground. What we're saying is this, that at a point in history, eternity and time intersected. We're saying there came a moment when God stepped out of eternal glory and entered into the universe of our experience, became subject to the very laws that he himself had created and maintained, came among us in the helpless form of a baby, grew to maturity, assumed the role of a servant, was obedient to the Father and died, and was buried. Now that is the central fact of our faith. In the Creed we say, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnated by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. We call it the Incarnation. Now right here, what we are saying is so radical that it's been difficult for people to hold on to it down through the centuries. They've wanted to somehow soften it a little bit. It's so hard for us to imagine that God, the creator and sustainer of all things, would wish to enter into fellowship with the very creatures that he had made. But this is the point that is so important. Because you see, God's word to man is no longer doctrines, ideas, principles, theologies, philosophies. His word is his Son. Jesus Christ is the content of God's message to us. It's not teachings about him so much as he himself. He is the Word. He is the message God has sent into the world. Now, at this point, Christianity stands in complete and stark contrast to all the religions of the world. Tomorrow morning, if you were to read the New York Times, and on the front page it says, it has been conclusively proven that nobody by the name of Gautama Buddha has ever lived. That would not change one thing for a practicing Buddhist. Not one thing. Because you see, the essence of the Buddhist faith is found in the teachings of the Enlightened One. And so if he didn't say those things, well, someone else did. It really doesn't matter. The essence of the faith is in the teaching. If tomorrow morning you were to read that no one by the name of Confucius ever lived, it would not change one thing for a practicing Confucian. And the reason for that is because the essence of the Confucian faith is found in the so-called Analects of Confucius, or the wise sayings and the teachings of Confucius. And again, if he didn't say those things, someone else did. It really doesn't matter. The teachings are the essence of the faith. But biblical scholars have known for generations that the essence of the Christian faith is not found in the teachings of Jesus. Now let's stop right there. The essence of the Christian faith is not found in the teachings of Jesus. As a teacher, he followed entirely within the framework of the Hebrew prophetic tradition and added nothing to it. Now, it's true. He said, you have heard it said that you shall do no murder. But I say unto you, if you harbor hatred in your heart, it is as though you have murdered in the sight of God. But that wasn't new teaching. That was the way in which the commandment of the Lord was intended to be understood all along. He said, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you that if anyone looks with lust in his heart towards another person, it is in the sight of God as though adultery has been committed. But that's not a new commandment. That's not new teaching. That is merely explaining and interpreting the way in which God intended the commandments to be understood. Now, there was, however, one aspect of what Jesus had to say that was totally and absolutely unique, without parallel anywhere in the world. And that is in the things Jesus had to say about himself. He said, I and my Father are one. He said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And that was not merely a claim to pre-existence, though it was that. Perhaps you remember that when Moses went before Pharaoh, he said to the Lord, whom shall I say sent me? And the Lord said, tell him, I am has sent you. So when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, he knowingly and consciously identified himself with Lord God Jehovah. And let us not forget the fact that Jesus was crucified for blasphemy. This man makes himself out to be God, and indeed he did. No one ever talked the way Jesus talked. The prophets of old used to say, turn to the Lord, and he will heal you. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. Jesus claimed the ability to satisfy the deepest hunger of the human heart. He said, are you hungry? He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. He who eats of this bread shall never die. He said, are you thirsty? I am the living water. All who drink of this water shall thirst again, but all who drink of the water which I shall give him will never thirst. He claimed that the entire world would be judged in reference to his word and what people did with it. Perhaps you remember the time when he forgave someone's sin and someone standing by said, wait a minute, only God can forgive sin. In effect, Jesus said, you're quite right. That's true. Draw your own conclusion. It is unmistakable. He said, I have come from God. I am going to return to God. He challenged anyone to find anything wrong in his life. And his enemies turned away. Even his enemies couldn't find anything wrong with him. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Judas said, I've betrayed innocent blood. The man on the cross said, we are receiving the just deserts of what we have done. But there's nothing wrong with this man on the central cross. Even his enemies could find nothing wrong with him. Now the question I want us to consider is, who is Jesus Christ? How does he fit into God's cosmic plan? Where is he in all of this? Would you turn over to Ephesians, the first chapter? Some of you know that I have several degrees in philosophy and have taught it on a university level for many years. I've always been very interested in the profound thinkings of people, some of the most intelligent people that have ever lived upon this earth. I've been interested in their questionings and their thinking in reference to some of the questions about the ultimate meaning of the universe. I mean, does it have an ultimate meaning? Is life going anywhere, or is the whole thing some kind of vast cosmic accident? Anybody who knows the Word of God is in a position to answer that question. Look at the 9th verse, if you will, of the first chapter. For he, that is God, has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will. Well, let's stop right there. The apostle tells us that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. That means that you and I do not have to gaze into a crystal ball and try to figure out what God's up to. It means that you and I do not have to hazard some kind of tentative conclusion from very limited observation as to what God might be doing. He has told us. He has revealed his will. And what is that will? According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. In other words, the ultimate will and purpose of God centers in Jesus Christ. More specifically, verse 10 tells us, it is a plan for the fullness of time. Now this means that the plan, although it has been begun and it is continuing, has not yet come to fulfillment. It will require all of human history for this plan to be fully realized. Now what is the plan of God? What is his revealed will? To unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on the earth. It is God's intention and plan one day to unite everything in heaven and on earth in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you take the phrase things in heaven on earth and on earth and study it in the scripture, you find that it stands for the whole created order. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that phrase includes everything that exists in this vast universe. Everything. And we are told here that God's intention, ultimately, is to unite everything in his Son. That means that he stands at the center of the whole created order and everything moves around him. He is the one from whom it draws its ultimate meaning and significance. And this by the will of the Father. So you see, when we talk about Jesus, the Son of God, we're not talking about someone walking around patting lambs on the head. We're not talking about someone who somehow saves our soul, whatever that might mean. We're talking about someone who, by the will and determinate purpose of the Father, is to one day be revealed as the center of the whole created order, and everything is to be united in him. Look at the 20th verse of the same chapter. We break right into the middle of a word. Which God accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. All of us here will hear overtones of the creed. To be raised, to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. Yes, but what does it mean? It means he has been raised far above all rule, all power, all authority, and all dominion. This means that he has been elevated by the will of the Father above all rule, authority, power, and dominion in this world. Think, if you will, of the various power structures of our society and life. Think of the whole business of governments. Think, if you will, of business and finance. Think of the whole realm of science and technology. Think of the whole business of the arts and entertainment. What this is telling us is that Jesus has been raised by the Father to a place far above all rule, power, dominion, and authority. Perhaps you remember that Jesus' last recorded words in the Gospel of Matthew begin like this. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all the world." Some years ago, the Episcopal Church at its national convention registered that evangelism was its number one concern. Everybody was astounded. It had never happened in the history of the church. We have had all other kinds of concerns, but never has evangelism been number one in the Episcopal Church. But then it was. The presiding bishop, in seeking to respond to this, appointed a commission to respond in some meaningful way to this mandate of the national church. On that commission were 8 bishops, 4 priests, and 2 laymen. I happened to be one of the priests. I remember our first meeting. It was held in Dallas, Texas, and it took us a couple of days to try to figure out what evangelism was. I remember one of our bishops who made the statement, quite seriously, that all evangelism is anything one does to increase attendance at church. And he meant it. I remember other tentative offerings that were brought forward. Someone then said, "No, I think it has something to do with Jesus Christ." Whereupon another bishop, believe it or not, said, "Oh no. That cannot be because other peoples have their religions. We have absolutely no right or authority to interfere with the religions of the world. Jesus is ours. They have theirs. You see, if you lose what I'm talking about today, if you lose the idea that he has been elevated by the will of God above all rule, power, dominion, and authority, unless you understand that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, then of course the nerve of evangelism, winning people to faith in Jesus Christ and bringing them under his lordship, will be effectively cut. Because it's entirely right. If he is not Lord of all, then we have no business seeking to spread the good news of the gospel at all. Well, then the passage goes on and says that God has given him a name above every name, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. There never will be a greater than Jesus Christ that comes along. And he has put, that is, God has put all things under his feet and has made him head over all things for the church. Now stop and think about that for a moment. All things have been placed under the feet of Jesus Christ. That's a symbol and a symbolic way of speaking of his authority over everything. The Father has done this. And God the Father has placed all things under his feet and made him head over all things for the church. There are people who would say, well, if Jesus has any authority at all, it would be over the church. Well, the scripture does say that he is the head of the church, and that's a revolutionary teaching in its own right. But this passage says he is head over all things for the church, which is his body. Now, Hebrews offers us an instructive light on this. In the second chapter, this is what we read. Verse 7, thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. But now listen. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he, that is God, left nothing outside his control. I wonder if you believe that Jesus has authority over the international relations of the world, over the economic status of the world, over governments, assemblies, legislatures, and congresses. Now, in putting everything in subjection under him, he left nothing outside his control. As it is, however, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. I would not try to argue that most people understand clearly what I'm saying. Most people do not understand it. We do not see the authority of Jesus Christ recognized over the entire created order. But that does not change the fact that that's the way it is. And that way, by the will and the purpose of God. Turn over, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. It's a little bit to the right. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Who is Jesus? The 15th verse says, he is the image of the invisible God. The image. Hebrews says he is the express image of the Father. The very image of the Father. To look at him, as Jesus said, is to see the Father. Our little daughter Andrea, who is now 10, when she was 5 or 6, made the statement once that Jesus is God with skin. And she was right. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Consider this for a moment. In him, through him, and for him exist all things. Now, I know that customarily in the Creed we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. But the New Testament tells us that the way God created was through his creative word. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let dry land appear, and it appeared. And the New Testament tells us that the creative energy that resulted in this universe was none other than the very same word that became flesh in Jesus Christ. John says, in the beginning was the word was with God, the Word was God. And then it says, all things were made through him. and without him was not anything made that was made. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says concerning the Son that God created the world through him. This passage tells us not only that in him and through him were all things created, but supremely for him. Now think of that for a moment, because this means to me that you exist for the sake of Jesus Christ. So that if you choose to exempt your life from relationship with him, then you are missing the reason for which you were given birth. You were born for his sake. You were created and given breath to magnify and to glorify and to praise him. Then it goes on, he's before all things. In him all things holds together. He's a kind of cosmic glue that holds this vast created order together. Why do we call it a universe? Think about that for a moment. Why do we call it a universe? Why don't we call it a pluriverse or a multiverse? Because there is the belief that somehow in the immense diversity of the created order, there is something that holds it together. And you and I know it's not something, it's someone who upholds the worlds by the word of his power. He is the head of the body, the church. We'll be talking about that later this week. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. I want to share with you what has become the deepest conviction of my heart in the last 8 or 9 years. I believe it is the will of our God that his Son, Jesus Christ, who was his final word to the human race, be exalted to the place of absolute supremacy over everything. That in all things, the apostle writes, he might be preeminent. Remember, the universe was fashioned for him. Remember, God's final will centers in bringing the whole created order into unity around his Son. Remember that everything made, visible, invisible, all worlds and created things have been placed under his feet. Remember that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. I believe it is the will of God that his Son, Jesus Christ, be recognized as head over all, be elevated to the place of absolute supremacy. Why? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Or, a bit later, chapter 2, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of God dwelled bodily. When Jesus came among us, when the Word became flesh, God was present here. God chose to reveal himself finally, not as a doctrine, a teaching, a principle, a philosophy, or any of those things, but rather, he chose to reveal himself in a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back a page or two to Philippians chapter 2. One of the great passages. I preached on it 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning. It is St. Paul's account of the Christmas story. But there's nothing here about shepherds or Bethlehem or any of those things. Instead, this is what we read. Verse 5. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, in your relationships one to another, show the same mind that you see evident in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not hold on selfishly to his equality with the Father, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. I have a question for you to ponder. Do you believe it is possible for you and for me to exalt too much one whom God has highly exalted? and has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, last night, as we were talking, I said something that I've observed about our particular branch of the church. I don't suppose it's limited to our branch, but it's there very much. That is the difficulty many Episcopalians have with the name of Jesus. We can use the word God within proper context, feel all right about it. We can use the word Lord or our Lord, and sometimes even Christ. But there's something about the name of Jesus that's very hard for many Episcopalians to say. I'd like to think it was reverence. I don't think that's it at all. I don't know what it is, really. But there's something about it. And yet, the Scripture is so uniform in this. There is no other name given among men whereby we shall be saved. This was the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is a name above all names, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And above all, this is that name before which every knee shall bow. Now, I believe the Scripture teaches us that the day will come when everyone will bow before Jesus Christ. Everyone who has ever lived. The most godless people you can think of will bow before Jesus Christ. Now, some will bow and find him judge, but all will bow. And further it says, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now when all is said and done, when history has come to an end as we know it, the summation of the whole thing, the eternal purpose and plan of God, is that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the whole thing. The church exists to extend his lordship over the created order. The only difference between Christians and non-Christians is not that Christians are better people, but they have come to recognize that they function under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Some places in the New Testament speaks of Jesus as Savior, but far more places emphasize the fact that he is Lord. Some of you know that Jesus is Lord was the earliest Christian creed scratched on the walls of the catacombs. Others may know that St. Paul says that what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the sum of the apostolic message. Who is he? And what did he come to do? That's what the message of the gospel is all about. Now, what I'm saying to you, and the reason I'm bringing this up is, you won't make any progress in your Christian experience until you deal with the lordship of Jesus Christ, because the whole battle is who's going to be Lord in your life. Someone has said that it is as though there's a throne in my heart. And there really are only two contenders for that throne. One is Jesus, and the other is myself. The only thing is, God has given me the right to determine who sits on the throne. If I sit on the throne of my life, he is still on the cross. But if Jesus sits on the throne of my life, then I'm on the cross where I need to be. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciples, you need to take up your cross every day. Every day. And so if he's going to be on the throne, I've got to get on the cross. If he's going to be on the cross, then I can be on the throne. It's as simple as that. And the whole of the Christian enterprise is to establish the rule of God in the hearts of men. Jesus summarized it in the phrase, the kingdom of God. It was the subject of his whole teaching. His parables began with the phrase, the kingdom of God is like unto. His first recorded word was, repent, for the kingdom of God has come among you. The 40 days between Easter and the Ascension, it says he taught them concerning the kingdom of God. That's the rule of God in the hearts of men. That's what it's all about. That's the whole subject of the Christian gospel. Everything else is an outworking of that central fact. That's the great picture. That's the vast panorama that began before creation began, because Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. God knew what he was doing when he created the universe, even when he gave us free will. And he planned a plan so magnificent as to restore the whole universe to splendor under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I want to end with a dream and a vision. The dream is found in the Old Testament book of Daniel and the 7th chapter. Because it is a dream, I'd invite you to use your imagination. Try to picture it in your mind if you can. Daniel speaks, and this is what he says in chapter 7, verse 13. He said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Imagine, if you can, a vast celestial throne room. High and lifted up at one end upon a throne is the Ancient of Days, Daniel's designation for the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Imagine way down at the other end are vast doors, and they slowly open, and one enters like a son of man, like a human being, and is introduced to the Ancient of Days. And to him, to that human being, was given glory, a dominion, glory, and kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was allowed to peer down the corridor of time and describe for us the final act in this great cosmic drama. And that is that moment when all kingdoms, nations, languages, and people on earth come before and serve forever this one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The vision is in Revelation chapter 5. John also is allowed to describe for us the final wind-up of history as we know it. And this is what he says, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And listen, I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, in the sea, all therein saying, To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. I believe that when you and I begin to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, then we come into that place where the blessing of Almighty God can rest upon us. I believe that when a church, a parish, begins to move under the headship of Jesus Christ, when they abandon their own wills, they abandon their own plans, and begin to seek to do His will and move in unity under the leading of His Holy Spirit, then that church comes into the place where the blessing of God can begin to be poured out upon it. Why? Because it's acting in harmony with the universe. It's fulfilling God's ultimate purpose in the world to bring everything into unity in His Son, Jesus Christ. And one thing about that kind of a life, it brings immense personal fulfillment. Tremendous blessing to all people with whom you come in contact. And great glory to the name of our God. Would you stand and take the hymn book and sing, Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne, and let us magnify Him and worship Him and praise Him together.
Son of God.